Today we pick up our study of Genesis at chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10. Back in chapter 10, we have a list of some of the descendants of Noah for the first few generations. You remember that chapter and how they began to spread out. Of course, some of them didn't want to spread out. And so in the first part of chapter 11, you remember what happened, right? Get the account of the Tower of Babel. And God basically said, yeah, I realize some of you don't want to spread out, but you're going to do it. That's my purpose. That's my plan. You're going to spread out. So I'll facilitate that a little bit. And they, of course, had to spread out. Well, in verse 10, where our lesson begins today, we have more genealogy here. Except this is focused on the descendants of Shem only. Goes from Shem to Abraham. Why, do you think? Do we have this special focus on Shem?
He's in the line of Christ.
That's right. That's right. He's the line of Christ. He's the line of the Jewish race. He's the line of David. He's the line of Messiah. So we get a little more detail here that gives us a timeline, actually. You know, it tells each one how old the man was when he had the son who would be the next one in the timeline, you know, the next one in the sequence. So we can put that together. When we put both these chapters together, some people call this the Table of Nations, because God's given us a little bit of understanding of how these people spread out over the earth. We're not very familiar with these chapters, usually. Most of us, when we're reading Genesis, we get this, we just kind of skip over it. You know, okay, hop over all those tough names. We don't know how to pronounce them. And it's definitely not going to be in the children's Bible storybooks. You're not going to find this there. You're not going to hear many sermons preached here on the Table of Nations. That's kind of rare. So most of us just aren't very familiar with it. But we do know that every human being alive on the face of the earth can trace his or her ancestry back to one of Noah's three sons, right? Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And when we look at the world, we know that the nations that we see all over the world came from one of these three guys. Today, when we use the word nation, most of us think in terms of a government, you know, that has a flag, maybe belongs to the UN, that kind of thing. In the Bible, it has a little different meaning, and sometimes we'll use the word people group to make sure we understand the difference between modern-day nations and what the Bible calls nations. Of course, there are people groups all over the world, different people groups, and so often today, one of the biggest sources of problems in the world, of unrest in the world, is these people groups are clashing with each other. It's been a problem throughout history, and so often today, we may have one nation in the modern sense of the word nation, you know, a government with borders and everything. But within that nation, there may be several people groups. And sometimes that causes grief, that causes problems. It's sad. It's because of our fallen natures. You know, it's not the way God intended it, but it often leads to conflicts. And we see an example of that in the news today in the Ukraine, of course. There are different people groups there. One government, one set of borders, but great stress and tension there. So, it's sad to see that, but it's part of the world we live in. So, the separation of people into these people groups, into these nations, happens after the flood, and we see a little introduction to that in chapter 10. Let's keep in mind, this is God's plan now. This is God's purpose. It's not like it's part of the curse of the Tower of Babel here. God didn't want us to be the same. He likes variety. He does. He proves it in His creation. He proves it in the people all over the earth. God loves variety. And I think He wants us to love variety. Sometimes we like to kind of collect in our little group, our little cells, where people are kind of like us. God says, get past that. You need to learn to love people who are very different from you. I think that's one of the reasons. He's wanting us to see, hey, there are superficial differences. Don't make too much out of those superficial differences. Get down below that and realize that you don't have to be superficially like other people in order to love them. You don't have to be like them in order to love them. You can be very different, at least superficially. Down inside in our hearts, we're pretty much all the same. And you remember, when Jesus does come back, the marriage supper of the Lamb, there are going to be people from every tribe and tongue and people, nation, you know, we're all going to be there. And we'll all be different, superficially, but we'll be one in Christ. And right now we're one in Christ. If we'll accept that, we need to realize all of us are trusting Christ. So much in common, and you'll see that if you've never experienced it, it's an awesome thing to go somewhere and find out that somebody you've never met before, who is very different from you in every way you can imagine, and yet when you find out they're a believer in Christ, all of a sudden you realize, whoa, there's a oneness here, and you've got something to talk about and be excited about, and you feel that oneness in spirit, even though there's a whole lot of other superficial differences.
Steve?
Yes, sir.
Last week I forgot to say that when we were talking about the languages, everybody mm-hmm. getting a different language,
mm-hmm.
how when Pentecost came, those same groups that we saw separated by language
mm-hmm.
were united. They all heard.
Isn't that awesome? Yeah. God said, let's undo this because I want you all to hear the gospel. You're really one here. That's good. I love it. That's good. That's good. So these people don't stay where they are. They spread out. And students who try to study these things will say that apparently the descendants of Ham maybe did the best job in obeying the command to spread out and to be fruitful and to multiply. Most students who study these kind of things, at least from what I've read, say that they believe that the Oriental people, the people in the Far East countries, and the African peoples are all descended from Ham. That's where the biggest populations are. The descendants of Japheth, according to these people, spread north and west into Europe, and including Eastern Europe, Russia, and Britain. And then Shem actually spread out the least. They were the ones that pretty well stayed there in the Middle East, modern Arabs, Jews, maybe Persians. Now, don't ask me how they come to all those conclusions. Don't ask me to defend that. I'm just telling you what I've read. I'm assuming they just base it on the best historical records they have of where these people wound up spreading out over the world, but I've never gotten into it that much. I do think it's interesting that in Acts chapter 17, if you want to look at it real quickly, in Acts chapter 17, this is Paul in Athens. You remember everywhere Paul went, they were chasing him down and driving him out of the town. He'd go to the next one, and so he'd gone to Thessalonica, and some of the Jews chased him out of there. He went down to Berea, and they followed him down to Berea. And he got to Berea, and the believers, they realized Paul's in danger, so they put him on a ship and sent him down to Athens. And there's a fascinating passage in Acts chapter 17 that we don't have time to go in great detail, but it tells us a lot about how we need to be relating to the world we're dealing with, because it's very similar to what Paul was dealing with in Acts 17. But in verse 26, we have a passage, I think, that relates. So Paul speaking to the Athenians, and it's possible he may have had these chapters in Genesis in mind when he said this. He says in verse 26, and he, of course that's God, they had called him the unknown God. Remember that? Paul said, well, I'm going to make him known to you. You call him the unknown God? No, I know him. I'm going to tell you about him. He made from one man, that could be Adam, could also be Noah, from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place. God had something in mind here when he sent them out all over the earth, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold, or silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And so many people are worshiping a god of their imagination, and Paul's warning them of that. He says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands, here it is, all people everywhere, all these people groups, he said, he's commanding them to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And at that point, some of the Athenians said, okay, we've heard enough. You remember that story. We won't get into that right now. But I think Paul may be alluding to these chapters in Genesis when he talked about these people spread out all over the world. Okay, back to Genesis 11. Beginning at verse 10, then we have this genealogy of Shem. And when we get to verse 24, we get to Nahor and Terah. And so in verse 24, he says, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. So here we have the first mention of Abram, and we know, from our perspective, this is going to turn out to be one of the most important men of the Bible. You know, we're starting something that's extremely important. Verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. Do you remember how old Abraham and Sarah were when they finally did have Isaac? Yeah, she was 90, I think, and he was 99 and became probably 100 by the time Isaac was born. So, yeah. Now, remember, men were still living longer at this point in time than we do today. Their lifespans were longer. You remember how old Abraham lived to be? Anybody remember that? That's an obscure Bible trivia question, I guess. But that's a good guess. I think it was 175, actually. 175, I believe that's right. Well, the early part of the race, we read in the early part of Genesis, lived hundreds and hundreds of years, some over 900 years. But after the flood, apparently, and we're doing some guesswork here, there's some speculation, but apparently God had put a canopy of water vapor that he broke up at the flood, when he broke up the deeps on the earth, and that came down, and that removed the protection for genetic problems, ultraviolet protection, that sort of thing. So at that point, the race, of course, is now getting a little older too, and you begin to see this rapid decline. After Noah lived over 900 years. I think Noah was like 950 when he died. But after that, it went down pretty dramatically. And that's not gone down as far yet as it is now, but it went down to, 175. So to us, that's a long time. But from the perspective of his ancestors, it wasn't very long. It just depends on what you're comparing it to. In fact, it's kind of interesting, some of you may have done this, but Shem, the son of Noah, actually lived so long, and I didn't write that down here, I think he lived 600 years, I'm not sure, but so long that he was still alive when Abraham was living. I think that Shem died when Abraham was 150. Eber, the great-grandson of Shem, actually outlived Abraham. 2 years. So some of these guys still lived a long, long time. Now,
some people might say they were eating a vegetarian diet.
Yeah, before the flood. That's apparently true. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
No preservatives.
Yep. No preservatives. No MSG. Okay.
No margarine.
Yeah.
Can you imagine all
the
hot dogs?
Oh, man. Okay, we're wandering astray here. So in any case, I'm imagining that fertility may have lasted longer for those guys, but still, 90 was still considered at that point pretty old to be having a baby. That's when she laughed, and we'll get to that later on. Do you remember what the name Abram means?
After.
What?
Is it laughter?
No, that's Isaac, uh-huh. I'm sorry? Yeah, father. Father, or exalted father. Yeah. Can you imagine maybe he's suffering a little bit of ridicule here? Maybe. His name means father, and his wife is barren. He has no kids. And it's a time when husbands and wives had tons of kids. I mean, they had lots of kids. The fertility period lasted longer then. Exalted father. And later on, when it's changed to Abraham, do you remember what that means?
Father of a multitude.
Father of a multitude. Now, you can imagine how people are ridiculing this man. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, get ready for ridicule, especially in the day we live in, guys. Be thick-skinned. Be ready to take it and just stand firm. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to ridicule you, especially if they find out what you really believe. There's going to be some of that.
And really
read a new book. Yeah. Yeah, just count on it. We live in a society where the anti-Christian element is getting more and more bold. And so there's a lot of laughter and ridicule. And, of course, we've talked about this before, calling us bigots and intolerant, all that stuff. So just be ready for that. And, of course, Abraham had to deal with it. But God just loves to work in circumstances like this, doesn't he? I mean, that's the way he does it. He wants all of us to realize, Abraham and us, we are weak. He is strong. We can't do it. He can. We are not able. He is able. He loves to show himself mighty like that. It's a primary message, a primary theme all the way through the Scripture. He takes people who can't do anything and know they can't do anything, and he does just awesome things through them. And that's what he's doing with Abraham. He wants us to get it. He wants us to realize our hope is not in ourselves. Not in our money, not in our intelligence, not in our education, not in people we know, not in what the power we have. Our hope is only him. He's our only hope. And he wants us to get that really well. Abraham had to get it. Verse 31. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So there's a transition in Genesis taking place here. The first 11 chapters, we have a kind of prehistory of Israel. You know, you've got the story of the creation. God created the world. God created the universe. God created men. And then you've got the fall. Men choose to sin instead of to obey God. And so the fall comes. And then the disastrous consequences of that. And men going into more and more depravity. And finally the flood all over the world. All mankind. And then we get the table of the nations in chapter 10. And then narrow down a little bit in chapter 11. And beginning at chapter 12. And actually I guess we could say right here at 11:24. But for practical purposes, we usually say chapter 12. There's a transition taking place. Now we're going to focus on the history of this people, this one people group, Israel primarily. So we get this account of Abram here. So these particular descendants of Shem had migrated eastward into what we sometimes call the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia. Great place for growing crops. Tigris and Euphrates River flow down through there. Modern day Iraq. They flow together just before they get to the Gulf there, the Persian Gulf. And so, great place. And if it weren't for what we know, and we're going to read here in just a little bit here in the Bible, and we're looking at it this far, we might say, okay, I guess God's going to focus on Haran here. He had a son. He had a son. You remember his son's name? Lot. Yeah, he had a son named Lot. And Abram, on the other hand, he looks, as far as the genealogy is concerned, he looks kind of like a dead-end street here. I mean, you've seen these ancestral trees and everything, and genealogy, it looks like Abram's going to come out here and, that's it! It's over there, so let's follow this one. And that would be our logic. Of course, God's got other plans. So in verse 31, they're migrating back westward. We're not told why yet. We're going to find that out. We'll find that out later. But they settle in a place they call Haran, which, by the way, is in modern-day Turkey. It's about like 600 miles up the Euphrates River. They've gone all the way through what we call Iraq today, all the way through what we call Syria today, across the border into what we would call Turkey today. That's where Haran is. And it sounds a little bit like maybe they're planning to stay here. I mean, they named it after his dead son, apparently, Haran. And Terah stays there and dies there and is buried there. So I would imagine this might be some pretty strong temptation for Abram just to say, it's a good place to stay. My dad's died. He's buried here. It's named after my brother. This is our place. We'll just stay here. That was still on the Euphrates River, still a pretty fertile place. Yes, sir?
I heard a sermon this week from Robert Jeffers, First Baptist Church, Dallas.
Mm-hmm.
And he was talking about this very thing.
Mm.
And about when Abram reached Haran, he was 60.
Okay, yep.
And he stayed there for 15 years, and then Terah died,
mm-hmm.
and he left when he was 75.
Mm.
Chapter 12 starts at 75, when he was 75.
Yeah, pretty awesome, yeah. All right, so...
That's according to Pastor Jeffrey.
Yeah. All right, so let's look at chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abram... Let's stop right there. Contrast that with what happened back in chapter 11, verse 3. The Tower of Babel. Who's talking in 11, verse 3? What does it say there?
It's God talking, wasn't it?
Well, no, back in 11, verse 3.
Let us.
Yeah. This is what they said. They said to one another, let's do this. Now, men can do all of that they want to do, but they can't always pull it off. And these guys couldn't. But when God says anything, when we read the Lord said, He's going to do it. He's going to do it. This is what's going to happen. Now, we might wonder, well, wait a minute. Abram? Really? Abram? Who's Abram? What's his credentials here? He's getting up in years. He's from a family that are a bunch of pagan idolaters. His wife is barren. His dad's dead. He doesn't show much promise from our perspective. I mean, does he? You remember how the writer of Hebrews described him in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12? Said he was as good as dead. He was as good as dead. He's pretty worthless. Why did God choose him?
Because he was obedient.
No, not yet.
Because he believed God.
Yeah, and he's going to believe God. God knew he would. At this point in time, I believe God chose him just because God's sovereign and he's got his purposes. I just don't know. I don't understand. I mean, he is going to believe and he is going to obey, and God could see that coming. But at this point in time, he didn't have anything to prove himself. You know, he didn't have any good qualifications to be God's man. And I think it's good to remember that. You know, God chooses whom he will choose. And many times we are amazed at people who get saved and we say, him? God choosing him? Yeah, God loves that kind of thing. And then we'll pick somebody, well, boy, if he could only get saved, he would be so great in the kingdom of God. We got to be careful. Because some of the guys that look the greatest don't mount too much. It's God. It's God that does it, not us. He gets to choose, and he knows what he's doing. And he does that over and over. So he tells him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Remind us a little bit of a mighty fortress is our God. You remember that? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, Martin Luther. And he's told, leave your family. And hundreds of years later, Jesus is going to emphasize the same thing. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we know when he says hate, he doesn't mean wish bad for. He just means compared to your love for me, the love for them ought to be like hatred. It's just you don't love them because you love me. And he said it again in Matthew chapter 10. And I said, you don't love them. Of course we love them. You know what I mean by that. But you compare it to how much we love him, the love for them is so small. That's what he's trying to get across there. He's using hyperbole. And a person's enemies, he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 36, will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Abraham's told the same thing. The kindred, they shouldn't matter so much to you, Abram. You follow me. You go where I tell you to go. Leave your father's house. Leave your kindred. To the land that I will show you. He's not being specific yet. Now, we know from other scriptures that God originally spoke to Abram while he was still in Ur. Genesis 15:7 hints at that. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And when Stephen's preaching, you remember when Stephen the deacon was preaching in Acts chapter 7, just before they killed him? He said, brothers and fathers, this is in verses 2 through 4, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. After his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. So Stephen rehearses that and gives us a little more detail there. So they moved from Ur, southern Babylon, somewhere near the Tigris and Euphrates River joined together down there at the Persian Gulf. And what we call Iraq now, and they travel northwest up the Euphrates River all the way through Iraq into Turkey, and then God says, after they spent some time there, God says, no, this isn't it. This isn't the promised land. This isn't it. You got to keep moving. You got to keep moving. And this time, you got to turn south. I imagine it was a little bit of a test for him. I mean, he obeyed God, but they're moving away from that fertile Euphrates River now. You know, it's going to be a little tougher. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So, many years before the birth of Isaac now, God makes a promise to Abram. And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he said, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who dishonor you. And he's very serious about that. David Guzik, some of you may be familiar with his commentaries, but he quotes Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some of you remember Barnhouse? Anybody remember that name? He's a great, great Bible teacher. He died in 1960, but he was a Presbyterian. And Barnhouse said this, and I'm quoting him now, about this passage of Scripture. He said, when the Greeks overran Palestine and desecrated the altar in the Jewish temple, they were soon conquered by Rome. When Rome killed Paul and many others and destroyed Jerusalem under Titus, Rome fell. Spain was reduced to a fifth-rate nation after the Inquisition against the Jews. Poland fell after the pogroms. Hitler's Germany went down after its orgies of anti-Semitism. Britain lost her empire when she broke her faith with Israel. And of course, what's he trying to do there? He's trying to show us that when we don't honor these people that God said, if you bless these people, I'll bless you, but if you don't, you will experience some really bad stuff. Barnhouse is trying to emphasize that. The point is, we can be sure God's serious about his word. He means what he says. Now, I want to talk about this just for a little bit, because I think the idea of blessing Israel can become interesting, and I think we need to be careful. Sometimes it can be a little difficult. I mean, how do we do that? Well, for one thing, I think, we certainly do not support the enemies of Israel who are threatening openly to destroy them. You know, we're not going to support those kind of people. I mean, that ought to be obvious, I think. And for another thing, we certainly ought to be praying for Israel and for the peace of Jerusalem. I think that's obvious. We need to be doing that. And the truth is, in recent years, who has been Israel's best friend? I'm talking about in recent decades since they've been formed. Who's been their best friend? Yes. America. We have been their best friend. Now, we see signs of that fraying now, that friendship, unfortunately, you know. I mean, Netanyahu and Obama don't get along so well, and that's too bad. But of all the countries in the Middle East, Israel comes closest, I think, we have to agree, to sharing many of our values anyway. I mean, they're the only democracy there, right? I think that's right. And we value that. And they're continually threatened with extinction. They're openly threatened with extinction. I mean, their enemies around them are loudly threatening, we're going to destroy you guys. So they're our ally, and I think we need to support them as an ally. So I want to say that. But at the same time, we need to be really aware of Israel's attitude toward God. And we don't need to cover that up. We don't need to push that under the rug. But I've read that they're roughly 10 to 15,000 Jews in Israel who confess Jesus is Lord. Messianic Jews, we'd call them. They have about 120 congregations. The population of Israel is somewhere around 8 million. That's like, what's less than 0.25% who profess Christ. One out of every 500, roughly. 99.8% of the Jews in Israel reject Christ. Now, that's no surprise. We know that's true. But that's God's son. You know, they've rejected God's son, just as they did when he came. But not only that, 65% of them, that's about two-thirds of them, say they're not even religious. Or they're convinced atheists. Many of them just say, I'm an atheist. They don't even believe in the God of the Bible anymore at all, for the most part. That's two out of every three. Now, what happened to Israel in the past when they turned their back on God like that? God always did something. Remember, he got their attention. He brought judgment, and often it was in the form of an invading army. You know, I mean, it just happened over and over again. You remember when God brought Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C., and he's going to destroy Jerusalem now? In 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem because they had rebelled so much against God. Do you remember what Jeremiah told the people to do? Do you remember? You can read about it in Jeremiah 27 and Jeremiah 32. He basically said, look, don't fight these guys. God's bringing them against you as judgment. So don't even bother. Now, of course, Jeremiah was persecuted. He was a traitor. I mean, don't fight the enemies of Israel. What do you mean? I mean, they're coming against us, trying to destroy us. But God had given a word to Jeremiah. Now, we could say, well, what if God brings an enemy against Israel today in order to get their attention, in order to judge them? And if we go to war against that enemy, are we fighting against God? That's a good question. Yeah. Now, I think the difference here is this. This is just my humble little opinion here. We don't have a Jeremiah telling us that this particular nation is carrying out God's judgment. You know, we don't have that. We don't have that supernatural word, as far as I know. So it seems wrong to me to assume that if someone attacks Israel, God's behind it. I don't think we can assume that. Even though he was behind Babylon, and Babylon was not a godly people. He might be behind it, but I don't think we can assume it. So to me, it makes sense. They're our ally. If they get attacked, we go to war with them. You know, I see that as logical. But all I'm saying is this is a complicated thing. And God has a perspective, and we have our limited perspective. And we ultimately have to say, Lord, your will be done. We don't know. Who are we? You know, we don't know. We don't understand a lot of this. But
I mention one thing about that?
Yes.
That is that God's plan involves Israel clear up through and beyond the,
yes,
the tribulation period. It seems that the tribulation is focused on Israel in the first half, the first 3.5 years of tribulation. And there will be a remnant that will be saved out of that.
Mm-hmm.
It's not our job to differentiate.
We can't.
Who's saved and who's not. All we can do is, if we have the ability to defend them, but no nation is going to wipe out Israel.
That's
Zion
true.
Is talking through the hat and they say they're going to wipe them.
That's
out.
True. It's not going to happen.
Yeah, they might during the tribulation, or they might come against them, but it'll be God's hand that's doing it.
Amen. That's a good word. I think at the very least, we need to be calling Israel to repentance. I mean, that sounds like a right, just like we call America to repentance, right? I mean, we need to call them to repentance. And we want God's best for Israel, right? Don't we? I mean, yeah, just like we want God's best for America. Sometimes we're just not sure what that is. We definitely don't want to be found cursing Israel. I mean, that sounds like one of the stupidest things you can do, you know? We don't want to do that. We want to bless them in the name of the Lord. But we realize that God may have a way of blessing sometimes that's hard for us to grasp and understand. But he has a way of accomplishing his purpose, and he will. And he will. And he says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what a promise is that? How did God keep that promise? Huh? How did, has that promise been kept? In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed? How?
Christmas.
Amen. Yes. Jesus. Yeah. That's through Christ. You remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman? Considered an outcast, and he's down at the well. And he said, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know. And then he added a phrase, very important, for salvation is from the Jews. That's what God chose to do. And he gave us Jesus through the Jews. Paul wrote to the Romans, this is in chapter 9, verse 4, they are Israelites. Paul was burdened, you know, for these Israelites that didn't know Christ, that rejected Christ. He said, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, yes, yes, he's going to bless all the world through this people, through Abraham's descendants. Jesus came, and in the flesh, from according to the flesh, he's a descendant of Abraham. Verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So they'd evidently been in Haran quite a while. They've acquired some possessions. They've acquired some people, you know, these servant workers. And when God calls, Abram obeys. God says, go. Abram went. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land, coming down from the north, of course. Can you picture that? They're coming down from the north part, Haran's up north of Israel, to the place at Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, Shechem is a city, if you picture a map of Israel, it's roughly in the middle there, about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. We don't know what the Oak of Moreh was, but it was a significant landmark. We know that. You remember the problems that Israelites had sometimes with groves, what we call the groves? A lot of the pagans worshiped where these great big trees were. They made it part of their pagan worship. And sometimes they put shrines there in the tree or under the tree. And it's possible that this oak was famous in that region because it was a pagan shrine. We don't know that. That's just conjecture. But it was a landmark. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, it's occupied. It's occupied by people already, the Canaanites. God says, but I'm giving it to you. It's going to be yours. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Pitched his tent. Abraham never did live in a house, ever. What is a tent picture?
Mobility.
Yeah. Temporary housing, maybe. I mean,
save a lot of money.
Save a lot of money, I guess, yeah. But it certainly doesn't picture permanence, does it? This is a transitory situation. In Hebrews 11, he alludes to this, the writer of Hebrews, in this hall of fame of faith. In verse 8, he said, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Listen, this tells why. For He was looking forward to the city that has foundations. He didn't have a city with foundations. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And God wants us to keep that perspective. We've got to. This place is temporary. This world is not our home. We need to remind ourselves of that often, especially when it seems kind of neat. It's passing away. These bodies, passing away. But there's an eternal home we can look forward to, and there are eternal bodies that we can look forward to in the resurrection. And God warns us over and over in Scripture, don't you get too attached to this world. Watch out. It's going to seem awfully cool sometimes. Abram didn't get attached. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners. That's what we are, sojourners. Exiles, he said. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Verse 8. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So here we're told Abram called on the name of the Lord. You remember that happened before. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall. In chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. And then they have another son. You remember his name? Not Abel, not Cain, but
Seth,
yeah. And Seth had a son named Enosh. And the Bible says right there that men began to call on the name of the Lord. So here was a group, a descendant from Adam, Seth, and they were beginning to recognize God is God. They were worshiping God. Didn't last. Well, it lasted in a way, I guess, but only eight of them were doing it by the time you get to Noah. So after Seth, men began to recognize they depended on the Lord. Well, now Abram recognizes he depends on the Lord. He calls on the Lord. He's worshiping, and he built an altar in verse 7, and another one in verse 8. He's worshiping the true God. He's near Bethel. He's moved a little farther south from Shechem. That's about, Bethel's about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And now he's worshiping the true God. In Ur, his family had been idolaters. A few hundred years after Abraham, we have Joshua. And Joshua is rehearsing some of the history of Israel for the people there that are listening to him in chapter 24. And it says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, same place, and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. He's talking about Terah. In fact, he mentions him. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him all through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And he starts rehearsing that story. And then he gets down to verse 15 and he says, and if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in, that they served in the region beyond the river, you know, if you want to go back to what Terah and Abram were doing back in Ur, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, they got gods around here if you want some of them. But as for me and my house, he said, can you finish it? We'll serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua had to make that decision. And Abram had to make that decision. And Joshua told all the people, you got to make that decision. Every one of you have to make the decision. Which God are you going to serve? We have to make that decision. And there are plenty of gods, little g, quotation marks, out there who are very appealing to a lot of people. So we got to make a decision.
That's why God called Abram out of Ur. So he wouldn't worship the idol.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. It's a time to quit worshiping those idols, Abram. You're going to worship the true God. Yeah. Good. Verse 9 says he went on to the Negev. You know where that is? Yeah, that's desert. That's desert. That's south of the promised land. That's on towards Egypt. You realize that? That's the place where when Moses brought the children of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, a few hundred years later, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And Abram's down there now. So, anyway, this is another unilateral covenant, by the way, that God's given. You remember the covenant he made with Noah? It was unilateral. God just said, this is what I'm going to do. It's a promise, basically. Does the same thing with Abram. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abram. This is what I'm going to do. That's it. He didn't say, you have to do this. He said, this is what I'm going to do. All Abraham had to do was believe God. Believe God. Counted for him as righteousness. We'll learn more of this as we work our way through Genesis. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. That makes sense in the Negev, I guess. So Abram went down to Egypt. Oh dear. to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. This reminds us a little bit later, maybe, of when Joseph was sold into Egypt, and his family had to go. Remember, they're having famine in the Promised Land at that point, and they all went down to Joseph. You remember that story? We'll get there later, too. But I think here that Abram, as a new believer, is showing a little bit of signs of spiritual immaturity. God's given him the Promised Land, and he's going on down to Egypt. Egypt just looks kind of good at this point. They got food. You realize that Egypt has a major river flowing through it. What's the name of it? The Nile River. And it floods periodically, and it keeps that Nile River Valley very fertile. I don't know if any, have any of you ever used Google Earth? You know what I'm talking about on the internet? Fascinating. Well, you can use Google Maps and go look at Egypt. Just type in the word Egypt and go over there and look at the country, and you'll see the little outline of the country of Egypt, and you'll see the Nile River, a little blue line flowing through it. And then if you switch to satellite view and you look at Egypt from the picture of a satellite, you know what you see? Brown. Brown, brown, brown. It's a dead place. There's nothing going there except this little strip from the southern part of Egypt right on up to the Mediterranean Sea, the north part of Egypt. You got this about 10 miles wide, this strip of green where the Nile River is. When it gets to the delta there, after it passes Cairo, it spreads out, of course, in the delta before it goes into the Mediterranean Sea, and probably 100 miles or so there wide. But they typically had food when other people didn't because of that Nile River Valley. It's very fertile. So Abram passes right through the Promised Land. Now he's in Egypt, and it's going to turn out to lead to some grief. There's one crisis we're going to get to right here. But in chapter 16, we learn of something else that happens. They picked up a young woman here that for a handmaid for Sarah. You remember her name?
Hagar.
Hagar came right out of Egypt. And we know that's going to lead to some real grief in the life of Abram. Verse 11 says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "Oh my, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." So Abram's responded in obedience, but now, didn't last. It almost never does. Have you noticed that? Noah responded in obedience, but then he's drunk. Saul kind of started out in obedience and then got proud and arrogant and it messed up. David started out in obedience and doing a great job, and then all of a sudden, there's Bathsheba. Solomon started out in obedience, and all of a sudden, all these other wives start appealing to him, all these other women. And it seems to us, you know, in our hindsight, in our 2020 hindsight, we could look back and say, Abraham should have thought, wait a minute, God promised me descendants. I'm not going to die yet. I've not had a son yet. This can't be the end. And he could have even said that while he's in the Promised Land. Because, you know, this is the land God gave me. Food may be scarce right now, but God promised me descendants. Somebody's going to take care of us. I could get me through it. Well, that's easy maybe for us to say from our perspective. Sarai is around 65, and yet she's very beautiful. And as I was preparing this lesson, I thought, I'm going to be teaching a lot of women today who are close to 65 or maybe beyond 65, and I need to be really careful how I handle this. So maybe, you know, when I said, yeah, she's very beautiful, maybe I should have said, Sarah's around 65, so of course she's very beautiful. There you go. In any case, she is so beautiful that the Egyptian king would want her for a wife, just based on her physical beauty. Now, we know lifespans were longer, and maybe the physical beauty lasted a little longer, but in any case, she's strikingly beautiful. And by the way, it wasn't too unusual in those days for a brother and a sister to be together, because it wasn't too unusual for a sister to marry somebody, the man dies, and for her brother to take her in to take care of her, for her, if her husband's dead. So it's not too unusual. So his logic is, okay, if they know that I'm your husband, they might take you and kill me. But if they think I'm your brother, yeah, they might take you, but at least they won't kill me. And it's a lie. But it's not as big a lie as it first seems, because you remember this is going to happen again, right? Yeah, with the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, later on in Genesis chapter 20. And He tries the same exact trick, same exact thing. And when Abimelech calls him, God speaks to Abimelech, says, "You better not do this." And when Abimelech says, "Abraham, what are you trying to do to me?" Abimelech said to Abraham in verse 10, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come,'" and this is the second time he's tried it, "'say of me, he's my brother.'" Well, we know later on that kind of marriage is going to be outlawed. You know, you don't marry your father's daughter. But early on, there was a kind of degree of intermarriage that we sometimes see to keep the clans together, which later seemed not good, not healthy. Well, I'd love to finish this. And I tell you guys, I hope some of you can listen to the podcast. I'll try to get that up this week. Because when we get to chapter 14, we didn't get there, but when we get to chapter 14, there are some beautiful, beautiful pictures that point us to Jesus, just salvation-type pictures. And I'll put it in the podcast, Lord willing. Father, thank you so much for this time we've had together this morning. I thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you've given us your infallible, inerrant, perfect word, and you teach us from it, from the Old Testament as well as the New. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us for the passages in your word that we tend to minimize sometimes, Lord. We just kind of skip over them, and we don't maybe plumb them like we should and meditate on them like we should and learn the truth like we should. So, Lord, help us to be teachable. Help us to be good learners, good students of your word, and to take your word very seriously, to realize that you have given us an incredible gift in your powerful word. So help us to take it very, very seriously. And, Lord, I thank you for this group. I thank you for their attentiveness. I thank you for their encouragement. I pray blessings on them today, and help us all to represent you well as we go out of this place. Help us to remember who we are, and as you bring different people into our lives, help us to be full of your Holy Spirit and blessing others and drawing them to Jesus. We want you to draw them to Jesus through us, please. Let us be good representatives. We thank you for the service we're about to enter now. We pray you'd be glorified in it, that we would worship you well, and that we'd listen carefully to the sermon, and that you'd draw people to you. And grant people repentance and faith. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.